Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read this morning from verse, where shall we go from? Let's pick it up at verse 12 and read down to verse 18 this morning. Actually, no, I think I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. So I'll pick the reading up at verse 12. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord to send you Timothy shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll recall that we've been thinking about this analogy that we find in the scriptures in verses like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 through 27. The analogy that kind of likens the Christian life to a race that must be run with endurance and with determination. So just as the serious athlete who not only wants to compete in some competition, but he actually wants to win the prize, what does he do? He disciplines himself, he trains, he works out. He follows the instructions of his fitness trainer so that he can get himself physically and mentally at his peak, the peak of his condition, so he's going to compete well and have a good chance of getting the prize. So the believer has to discipline himself. Discipline. I think I said the other week, it's a dirty word nowadays. Well, it is in England anyway. Discipline. We all want to kind of flow along, you know, just float along, easy going. But I tell you, if the athlete is going to make it, he's got to discipline himself, doesn't he? It's obvious. He can't just kind of, you know, get up late every day and, you know, eat what he wants, junk food and all the rest of it, and hope to compete well. He's got to discipline himself. And if we want to run well, if we want to run well in our Christian life, we've got to discipline ourselves. Christian believers have to work out. Work out our salvation. We've got to follow the plan that has been written up for us in these scriptures. There's a plan, a fitness plan, if you want to call it that. There is a plan for life, and it's written up in these scriptures. And we must do it, Paul says, without complaining and without arguing, so that we may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. That's the short-term goal. That's what we want to become. Because in this life, the more we become like that, the better position we are in to get the prize. to receive the goal that I trust we all want to receive, a crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness with which we will be able to glorify God forever. You know, in the New Testament, there are several crowns that are described in the New Testament for faithful believers. I don't know if you've ever wondered about those crowns. It's not that, like, you know, in the new heaven and new earth, you know, you're going to have a pile of crowns on your head. What are the crowns for? What are they about? They're what you will be able to glorify him with forever. Cast your crowns before him. Glorify him with those crowns forever. What we want is that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what our trainer, the Apostle Paul, said as he approached the end of his race on earth. He said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's what Paul could say about himself. And I trust that's your aim this morning. That's my aim. That's my goal. That's what I want. I want that "well done" from the Lord Jesus. Okay? So let's get on with it then. Let's get on with it. Let's apply ourselves to the instructions we've been given and to the business of working them out in our lives. Let's consider the various things our Lord has given us to help build us up in our faith and to make us strong. Things like, I mentioned the other week, the trials of life, the local fellowship in which God has placed us, Christian duty, Christian service. These, amongst other things, are the things that God has given us to help us become all we can become, to reach our potential in that sense. Let's not spend our time trying to avoid these things, trying to kind of, you know, duck and dive and avoid them, complaining and arguing, but let's embrace them, friends. Work with them, work at them, so that we can reach our full potential and come, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, to a perfect man. That means to full maturity. That's what we need to be aiming at, full maturity as Christian believers, to the measure, it says, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants for you. That's what we should want for ourselves. Okay, so what we've been saying so far in this little section is really applied to ourselves as individuals, that we must work out our salvation on an individual level, personally. We've got to work at these things. That's what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks or so. As Christian believers, we've got to work at this on an individual level. However, if we go back in this Philippians chapter 2 to verse 4, notice it says this. It says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Okay, so if we read that passage again from Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read from verse 11 to 16. It says, "And he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Okay, so notice there in that passage, it says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I don't know whether that would come as a bit of a surprise to a lot of people in the Christian church who thought that it was the person who'd been to some theological seminary and became an ordained ministry, he was the one who did the work of ministry. And the rest of us, well, we kind of, you know, put our money in the bag when it comes round and support him in that way. And, you know, we kind of come and we listen when he preaches and we, you know, kind of whatever it is, we watch while he does it. That's the idea, I guess, that a lot of people have of a minister. But you notice that's not what it says here. It talks in verse 11, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute, about certain ministry gifts the Lord has given to his church. But the purpose of them, it says, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So whose role is the work of ministry? It's the saints. It's the believers. It's this royal priesthood again. It's this Church of Jesus Christ. It's this chosen generation. Okay? And then it says in verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does it sure, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so the idea here is not of one bloke at the front or several fellows at the front who do the ministry. Can you see, the idea here is teamwork, if I can put it that way. The idea is teamwork, to stay with our analogy of the athlete for another week or so. When we're saved, the Lord brings us into his church, which is his body, the body of Christ. We have a saying in England, we say, no man is an island. And as Christians, we are not meant to be isolated in that sense, like an island. The Lord has brought us in and made us members of his body. So, having looked last week at some of these things God has provided so that we can grow as individuals, and we liken there, if you remember, the trials of life as a bit like those kind of training apparatus that you find in the gym. That's hard work, you know, and it hurts to get involved in that, but actually to build us up, it's necessary. So if that's like the trials of life, I want us to look this morning particularly at something else that the Lord has provided for us for our growth in grace, and it is the local church. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a denomination or some mere human institution. It is made up of all true, genuine, born-again believers on earth and in heaven, and it has Christ as its head. Okay, so, all right, well, at the moment, we are an independent fellowship. We used to belong to a denomination, now we're an independent fellowship. But none of that really makes any difference here. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, is universal in the sense that it is made up of all true, genuine, born-again believers in whatever denomination they happen to be in on earth or who've already gone home to heaven, okay? And there's one church. And over that one church, that one body, there is but one head. That, of course, is what goes wrong with some denominations. They want to put another head in there and call him something. But there is one head of the true church, and that is the Lord himself. And I personally count it an incredible privilege to be a part of that. I've been in my life, I've had the privilege to go to some different countries, and actually in some of them to do some ministry as well. And I've been to countries sometimes where we've been on holiday or visiting my dad or visiting somebody in America, and we've been in a church while we've been there, we've been in fellowships. And I feel that I've experienced at first hand what that unity really is in the body of Christ. Because you meet people there who are, they might, you know, when I've been in Romania or Ukraine or wherever, you know, hey, people in this, they speak Russian or whatever, they speak Ukrainian, and if they're speaking their own language, I haven't got a clue what they was, what they're saying. And I'm in meetings there, you know, and everybody's worshipping God, you know, in the Ukrainian language or something. And I'm seeing the words on the screen, but you know what the Slavic language looks like. I can't even tell what the letters are supposed to sound like, you know. So I'm there and I'm thinking, what do I do? And what I did was I praised God in my own language. And yet, irrespective of the language, there is a unity there between believers. And I consider that an incredible privilege to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ in that sense. There is one body. There's one church. Nevertheless, there are local fellowships, aren't there? There are local fellowships, such as this one. There's the local church. And the local church, from my understanding of the New Testament anyway, the local church is clearly an important part of the Lord's plan, both for the growth of the individual members that are in it, and also in terms of God's plan for the evangelization of this world. The local church is very, very important to that. The local fellowship, then, is a God-given institution. Not surprising, then, the enemy should try and destroy it. Because, honestly, I believe the local church is of vital importance. So it doesn't surprise me at all if the enemy should want to destroy it. And he's seeking to do that in these days in a number of ways. I could preach a whole sermon on that. But, for example, see, on the one hand, there are Christian believers who, for sometimes for arbitrary reasons, choose not to be part of the local church, any local church. They don't go anywhere at all. And that's a personal choice of theirs. They just don't do it. And then at the other extreme, there are many people who travel miles and miles and miles to go to some huge church, to some huge mega church, not because of the teaching necessarily, or even the practices of that church. It's just because it's, say, a big church that has a program that they want to be part of, or it makes them feel good, or what, some reason like that. Okay. Now listen, I know there are Christians who cannot find a local church that really teaches God's word, or that is sincere in its desire to serve Christ and to preach the gospel and so on, and encourage people to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. I know there are many Christians who struggle to find a local church in that sense. And I know that there are some believers who are prevented from attending a church, a local church, or being in a local fellowship for various other reasons. Sometimes it's because they go to some land as a missionary and there isn't a church there. And I have known of people who've been pretty isolated for years in a missionary situation. But even though that is true, I would just put to you this morning that that is not the norm. That is not supposed to be the norm. I'm accepting that for some people, it's unfortunate that they can't be part of a local church, but that is not really the norm. That is the exception. We are supposed to function as members of the local church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. As the body is one and has many members, verse 12, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whore were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if there were all of one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow great honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. I show you a more excellent way. Okay, so our being part of the local church isn't simply about receiving whatever it is that church has to give. It's about giving. And it's about serving together. Serving together with it as a member of the team. Again, to stick with our analogy of an athlete. Okay, so let's move then now from thinking about ourselves as individual athletes, getting ourselves in training for this race, and let's think of ourselves now as athletes who are part of a team, local team, okay? Team Charlie here, okay? The local church. And I want us to think about a football team, first of all. And a football team, in case anybody doesn't know, has, and I'm talking about soccer now, there's a couple in America who listen to this, so football to them is a different thing. Okay, so I'm talking about English football. An English football team has 11 men. Now, it might be that in this particular team, they have a superb striker. Someone who is fast and skillful with the ball. Somebody who scores goals. He might be a famous footballer who's admired by all the people who chant his name whenever he runs out on the field. Okay. But see, come to that game, he does not walk out onto the pitch alone, does he? Brilliant though he may be, he doesn't walk out alone. There are 10 other players who walk out with him. And as well as those other players, there's the manager, the coach, there are trainers, there are all sorts of people behind in the background who provide different kinds of support and who do different kinds of things to enable that team and that player to play to their best ability. You see, that famous striker whose name the supporters chant every time he walks out, he may be a brilliant player. And he may be paid an enormous salary for what he does. But the fact is this, friends. If he walked out onto the pitch alone, without the rest of the team with him, he could not perform in such a way as to win the match. Not unless he was playing against the blind school. In which case he might run rings round them. But if he's playing against the normal teams that his team usually play against and he comes out alone, will he win the game? Will he perform as well as he's able to perform? It is unlikely in the extreme. You see, the striker, he needs other people out there with him. He needs, for example, the defenders to stop the opposing team getting through and scoring a goal in his net. He needs the goalkeeper who's going to stop the ball from getting in the net. And then once the goalkeeper's got the ball, he can kick it far up into the field so that he can take it and run with it. He needs midfield. He needs wingers who will get the ball and dribble around the opponents and pass it to him and set him up with opportunities so he can strike and get the goals. You see, football is a team game. And our striker See, he may be the most famous player on the team. He might be the only person on that team who Joe Public could name. The rest might be relative unknowns. He might be the best paid amongst them. He might be playing at the absolute peak of his game. But football is a team game, not a one-man sport or a one-to-one sport. And it requires that all 11 men who make up that first team, along with others who sometimes come on as substitutes, train not only on their own and for themselves, but they train together with the team. And they work together as a team with the same aim, to win matches and to get the title at the end of the season. Do you see? And if they're going to do that successfully, then they're all going to have to think about not only their own fitness to play and their own game, but they're going to have to think about the team. They're going to have to think about other people who play in their team, their strengths and their weaknesses, their skills. They're going to have to think about each one and how they fit within the context of the whole team, so that the defenders defend well and the midfield plays well and the wingers and the striker can do his job, but they do it as a team, you see. It's a team effort. Well, so it is with us friends, as Christians in a local church. If you go back again to that passage in Ephesians 4 and verses 11 to 16, now you'll notice in verse 11, it says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, some people, there are different points of view as to whether there's actually five ministries there or four. These apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, what we usually refer to as the ministry gifts within the church. And some people see that as five ministry gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And some people think pastors and teachers are the same thing. Well, it doesn't matter this morning. Whatever your view on that is, it really doesn't matter as far as what we are talking about here. It says that Christ has given these as a gift to the church. Now, I know there's also a lot of discussion, especially nowadays, as to whether or not there are still apostles in the church today, or whether the apostles are these early foundational apostles. And in fact, some churches would debate as to whether there are prophets still, or whether that's something that was, you know, kind of finished at the end of the apostolic age. But I'm not talking about any of that today. I don't want to spend time talking about that. See, what is certainly true is that we have here in these scriptures the teaching of these foundational apostles, don't we? We've got the teaching of the foundational apostles who the Lord used to pen these scriptures, which is a finished book, a complete canon. And we also have here the words of the holy prophets, don't we? Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and all these others who God inspired to write down the things they wrote. We've got the words of the holy prophets. And the church, you see, according to Ephesians 2, is built on the foundation of these apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, it says in Ephesians 2. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus said to his apostles, I'll start preaching on this this evening, as a matter of fact. It's at the end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you," Jesus said. And that is what these apostles did. They taught the things that Christ had taught them. That's exactly what they did. So Paul, for example, he said this. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And then in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, he says, "Since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And I love those verses in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and I have sought to make this the kind of goal of my own ministry in that sense. Paul says in verse 20, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." And then if you go down to verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And that's what I make it my aim to try and do that in my ministry. So, see, a person who claims to be an evangelist, well, the job of the evangelist, according to these scriptures, is to preach Christ. Paul says that there. We preach Christ and him crucified. You know, we know in Acts chapter 8, there's this man Philip, and he's an evangelist, isn't it? And it says, Philip went to Samaria. What did he do there? He preached Christ. That's what he did, because he's an evangelist. So the work of an evangelist is to preach Christ. And the work of the pastor stroke teacher is to feed the flock of God on the doctrine of Christ, to teach the whole counsel of God to the people of God. So you see, a person who claims to be an evangelist who doesn't preach Christ and the biblical gospel is not a true evangelist. Whatever else he might be, he might be an extremely good fellow. He might be a great bloke and have all sorts of smashing ideas, but if he does not preach Christ and the biblical gospel, then he is not a true evangelist by this definition of these scriptures. And a pastor teacher who doesn't teach the word of God is not fulfilling the ministry of a pastor teacher as laid out in these scriptures. Whatever else he does, and he might do a lot of good things, I'm not denying that, but he is not a pastor teacher in this sense. You know what Jesus said to Peter when he reinstated him? "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." That is the job, you see. Okay, but there's more to the Church of Jesus Christ than these ministries, isn't there? Much more. Indeed, they are not called and sent for themselves, but for the church. It isn't supposed to be these people doing their thing while everybody else watches it. That's not it. Their purpose, in fact, their reason for existence, their reason for being, is for equipping the church for the work of ministry. Teaching and preaching Christ so the church might come to maturity, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, so that every part and every member might function in the way that Christ intended, each one fulfilling their individual potential and all working together as a team. You remember we just read from 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, and it talked about how the fact that we're all like individual members of a body, you know. And then it goes on to say, well, you know, some are apostles, some prophets, some you know, helps and administrators and all these other things it kind of lump, you know, throws into the pot, you know. You see, if anybody says, yeah, but this is talking about the wider church, the one church, in order for those ministries to function, there has to be a local church. See, if the church was just kind of one, if we were only looking at the church as like what it is universally, then, do you see what I mean? There's got to be a local church for these things to function. This is an important part of it. You know, they say that, I'm not a football fan, you know, really, I don't follow football in that sense, but they say that Sir Alex Ferguson, you know, was a great manager, used to be the manager of Manchester United. And certainly, under his leadership, Manchester United were a very, very successful team. Yet he never once ran out onto the field and played a game with his players, a match game, I mean, a Premier League match game. He never once went out, did he, onto the field? No. But you see, through his team building skills and through his encouragement and his instructions, the teams he put together over the years flourished and were successful as they learned to work together for the sake of the whole team and to win the goals and to win the accolades. And a number of very successful football careers came out of that whole period when Sir Alex Ferguson was the manager of Manchester United. You know, David Beckham and Roy Keane and Eric Cantona and Ryan Giggs and so many others became almost like household names and flourished in their own careers under his supervision, you see. But none of those people made it on their own, did they? None of them made it by themselves. It was through being part of a team under the guidance of a great coach that they succeeded. Friends, our Lord has brought us together with a purpose locally. How many of us understand that? The local church is given to help you and me develop and grow as a Christian. It is to help us work out our salvation. It is to help us become blameless and harmless children of light in a dark world. It's supposed to be a place where you and I can find and develop our gifting and our ministry. A place where your ministry can flourish and function. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 12. It's also meant to be a visible, active testimony in a local community. A witness demonstrating to a local community what the gospel is and what the gospel does in people's lives. It'd be all well and good somebody like me going out into the marketplace once a month or every day, come to that, and preaching the gospel and walking away. But you know what? Today, more than I guess any other time, what people need is to see what it looks like in a person's life. It's not about the preacher. They need to hear the preaching. You know, God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save some. But people need to see, what a difference does that make in a person's life? What does a Christian look like? It's a team, folks. This is a team thing. How can that happen if all the Christians were isolated? How could you even get a team to go and do some evangelism? If all of us this morning, if we all stayed home and listened to some ministry on the internet, there's some great ministry on the internet, some rubbish too, but there's some great ministry on the... If we all sat home and joined the church on the internet and that was it, that was the sum total of our, you know, kind of a connection with the Church of Jesus Christ, then how would you get a local team together and go and evangelise? How would you do anything? And where would there be the local, you know, the authorities that God has put in place within the church for discipline and for all those? How would that function? Or if everyone, said, oh, enough of this, too hard here. Let's all go to wherever it is, wherever the big happening church is these days. If everybody just gravitated to that, you know, and it was in, I don't know, Manchester or Bradford or wherever it is, Sheffield, you know, and everybody on a Sunday, all of Lancashire went there. Well, how would that be then at a local level? What would that mean? The local church is an important element in God's plan for the work of the gospel. We need to be in it, and we need to be functioning in it. Not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others, starting with the others who were in it. We need to have a team mentality to this. One more thing before I close. It's evident from this passage in Philippians chapter 2, it's evident to me that after all the time that Paul had spent ministering and doing whatever else it was he did, he found himself here with a bit of a problem. Big problem, actually. See, now he was in prison in Rome. He's awaiting the verdict of his trial. At this point, he doesn't know whether they're going to take his head off, crucify him, or let him go. And he's heard things from Epaphroditus that concerned him about the church at Philippi, and that was a church he loved. Under Christ, he'd been used to found that church in the beginning, and he loved the people, he loved the church at Philippi. But he'd heard some things from Epaphroditus that really concerned him. If he could have, he would have gone to them at that point, but of course he couldn't. He's locked up. So he wanted to send somebody to them. Somebody who would represent him. Somebody who would speak as he would speak. Do as he would do. Somebody who'd teach the same things with the same seriousness. With the same heart and the same concern. First of all, for Christ and the ministry of Christ, but also for these people. But now look at verses 19 to 21. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Isn't that sad? That where he is, he couldn't kind of get to anybody else at that point in time who he felt would represent the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic heart of Paul quite in the way that Timothy could. But Timothy was different. Timothy was someone who Paul had confidence in to do this. So next week we're going to look at Timothy, and we're going to see what made Timothy stand out as a leader and what made him different from certain others. Okay? He said some people just seek their own things, not the things of Christ. In other words, they're in it for the self. But what of Paul? What was he like? He said, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, if I die in Jesus' service or in serving you, then I'm cool with that. I'm happy with that. That's the apostolic heart, friends. That's somebody who's not in it for himself. He's in it for Jesus, and he's in it for the people of Jesus. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord God, just to look at our lives, all of us, and see, Lord God, what our motivations are. See, Lord God, what our level of discipline is. See what our aims are and our goals, what it is we want to achieve. Lord, we realise, even just from this last couple of verses we've just read, that it's about serving the interests of Christ. And in a local church, it's about serving one another and serving together in the work of the gospel. And I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us to see that, Lord God. We live in a generation that's very kind of inward looking and motivated by what what we feel would benefit us to some extent. I'm not accusing anybody of that. It's just the kind of character of the day and age in which we live. But Lord God, Lord, help us to realise that there's something greater, something infinitely more important than that here, and it's the interests of Christ, it's the interests of the gospel, it's the interests of one another within the body of Christ. Lord God, help us, Lord God, direct our lives, redirect our life if need be, Lord God, to take these things into account and to work out our salvation, that we might become those blameless, harmless children of God who shine as lights in a dark world, and that, Lord God, through our lives we may glorify you and one day perhaps receive from you that well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.